Thank you, Abigail. That was beautiful. One announcement today. It's sort of an unannouncement. The bookstore is closed today. And we'll open again January the 6th. Before Tom teaches this morning, let's sing one more song, number 101, The Old Rugged Cross. And let's stand to sing this one. Number 101.
Thanks, Ken. Thanks, Abigail. Thanks to all of you. You may be seated. I've got another announcement for you. I need help on this one. We have just posted another archive teaching onto the website under the miscellaneous teaching section. I want to explain to you why this particular teaching also, but it's a teaching that I did on dating. And first of all, none of us have any idea how many years ago I taught this, other than it was a lot of years ago. Some of the people in there who were dating now have children who are about ready to be dating. So it was a long... Anybody know the year on that? You guys who were a part of it? Huh? The late 90s. I was thinking about 20 years ago. Close to it. Huh? Any of you guys come closer than that? I don't remember how old you were exactly.
I was 12.
You were 12. Okay, good. 19 years ago. Okay. Yeah. All right. Well, that would have been 99? Okay. 98 or 99. So if that helps, you guys who handle the website... Anyway, why a teaching on dating? Here's the reason. I didn't call it Christian dating because there really is no such thing. You know, that's a term the world came up with that we have nothing analogous for in Christianity. You've got a couple who's going to get married, and they spend time together towards that end, or you've got Christian friends. What else do you have? Us being Christians and wanting to adhere to God's word, we know that any relationship between a man and woman that is romantic with no intention of marriage can be volatile, right? Because it's unfair to at least one party, if not two, that I'm building something there that is not going to be fulfilled if I'm a Christian. So, but does that mean you can't have Christian friends, men and women, who you spend time with and share God's word with and go out and share God's word with others? Certainly you can. So what's that called? Hanging out with your friends and sharing God's word. So there's really that the term is one invented by the world to describe something that we're really not a part of. But more importantly, once I taught that, many of us realized the truths that I shared in that teaching apply to a lot more areas than just dating. Basically, what I did with that group present was show them, okay, if God's word doesn't talk about dating, then how from God's word do I find answers as to what to do and what not to do in those situations, right? Like God's word doesn't talk about skiing, does it? Is there a verse about skiing? Not that I know of. But can God's word still speak to a situation where I'm invited to go skiing for a weekend? Yeah, and that's really, looking at it, that's what that teaching addresses, helping the Christian make sound decisions in areas that aren't strictly prohibited by the Word of God, or in some cases aren't even spoken of by the Word of God. The Word of God still has answers. So feel free to check that out. It's posted on the website now under Miscellaneous Teachings. And one other thing I just wanted to mention, and this, don't be scared, this has nothing to do with dating, but as soon as we close today, I'd like to talk real briefly to all of our men who are part of the church, 20 to 30 years old, younger men. If you could just come up here afterwards just for a couple minutes, there's something I wanted to ask you all, okay? And again, it's got nothing to do with dating, two separate announcements, so don't be scared. We're going to go to Matthew 15, if you'd like to turn there, please. And I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you once again that how freeing to know, God, that our claim upon you and the ability to walk with your power and your authority doesn't hinge on our performance. It hinges on the performance of your Son, Jesus Christ, which was a perfect one. And therefore, we don't need to approach you with a track record. We simply need to approach you with believing. And as we do, all that's his becomes ours in manifestation. Thank you for that today, and I ask that you work in me and that every heart might be open to receive your word, that there's nothing in any heart here that is cynical, but rather expecting and receptive and hopeful and humble to your word, that we all might walk out of here with a greater understanding of you and your ways in our hearts. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. You know, when I was a very young Christian, I'm going to tell you a story about myself. Is that okay, Ian? When I was a very young Christian, the only reason I'm sharing this story probably parallels many other stories in this room. And when I was a very young Christian, that was in high school. Rob Williams and I went to high school together. So he was my high school teacher. No, we went to high school together. And one thing about being a Christian was I looked around, I knew other Christians in that school, and I knew so many of them to be hypocrites. You know, they dressed a different way, they carried different pamphlets, they listened to different music. But it was obvious that it was just something that they were told to do, you know. And in fact, in many cases, they wanted to be like me more than I wanted to be like them. And that gave me a good excuse, like it always does, gave me a great excuse to keep living like someone of the world, because I don't want to be with those hypocritical Christians, so I'll just be a worldly Christian. Now, that's a great answer, right? However, the fly in the ointment was, I knew a few people, just a few, but I knew a few who were genuinely, truly spiritual, and you couldn't argue with it, you know? Just a few, but I knew them, a few Christians who had something that other people didn't have. And you knew it when you got around them. You knew it from the way they loved. You knew it from the way they prayed. You know, wasn't so much like they were in church all the time. You know, in many ways, some of those people were more free in the way they lived their lives than the Christians were, the other Christians were. But there was just something real there. You know what I'm talking about? And I couldn't get around that. If I were to be honest with myself, I had to realize that, boy, well, there's the exception to the rule. If 99% of Christians are hypocrites, well, still, what do I do with that 1% that clearly has something that I don't have, or at least is manifesting something that I'm not manifesting, right? So in my mind and heart, and maybe, again, maybe you've experienced the same thing, that it's very easy to, they're all hypocrites. But how about that person that you know is living transparently and is Christ through and through? We all know a few of them, at least, hopefully more than that. And the sad thing is my association with those people didn't last too long, but then I had an example to look for, right? That, hey, this is what a Christian can look like. And I've told you this story before, you know, went to a lot of churches and Christian groups and organizations down through those years. And it was like, again, like maybe for some of you, it was very discouraging because I went a lot of places that were all about rules and regulations, you know. And then I went a few places that seemed to be very open and free and all this stuff going on. But then as I spent a little time there, I realized, oh, wait, you know, everybody, it seemed like everybody was, had their hands up in the air. And everybody had a word from God for me. You know, I was praying for you this week, brother, and God told me to tell you this. And somebody else, boy, God's working in everybody. And they're all excited, and they're all, over the course of time, sadly, it became apparent that for most, if not all, those people, that was just learned behavior. You know, you go to church and everyone's doing this, and at first it feels uncomfortable, but after a while it feels uncomfortable not to go like this, right? Everybody's saying Jesus, 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 while people are praying, and at first that feels weird, but after a while it feels uncomfortable not to say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Or not to say, God told me, 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 every thought I had, right? And with so much of that in Christianity, you've got to ask, where's the real stuff, right? Because that, I call that monkey see, monkey do Christianity. You know, it looks real, but then you realize it's just people copying people copying people, see? You've got to ask, where's the real stuff? Because in so many, and again, I believe so many well-meaning Christians and sincere Christians who are seeking true spirituality, that's all they've been exposed to. And as far as God's word's concerned, that's not good enough because that's just the traditions of men. Whether it's traditions that are written down or whether it's traditions that are just assumed, it's still the traditions of men. You ever run into those assumed traditions? I read about one this week that was fascinating to me about peanut butter. You ever hear this story? It was about a missionary family that got drummed off the field, off the mission field, because of peanut butter. And they served in a place where peanut butter was hard to get. Difficult to get, whatever that place was. But they had some friends here in the U.S. who knew they loved peanut butter, so they sent them peanut butter. And the other missionaries saw them eating peanut butter and said, well, we don't do that. And they were so judged and so isolated that they finally gave up and went home. And it turns out, basically, you know, 20 years before, a sincere missionary couple had been unable to get peanut butter, and they said, well, you know, we're willing to give up our peanut butter for God. But that noble act became a tradition, became a law. See, God's very clear on what he thinks of those kind of laws, whether they're written or implied here in Matthew 15. Peanut butter, isn't that wild? Matthew 15. Oh, you're all there, I'm sorry. Well, we're going to cut in the middle of a sentence, in the middle of verse 6 here. It says, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Okay, speaking to the Pharisees here, Jesus Christ, not only have you brought in your traditions, but by bringing your traditions, you made the commandment of God ineffectual. See, you hypocrites, he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. See, lips and mouths can be taught to say certain things, right? God told me, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Hands can be taught to do certain things, but God always has been and always will be after the heart. See, always after the heart. And you know, please don't get me, misunderstand me. I'm all in favor of animation. You know, I'd love to see us get more animated. I'd love to see some people dancing, you know. I'd love to see some people praising God when something blesses them. But woe be to me or to any of us leaders in the church if we institute that. You know, from now on when we pray, we're going to tell everybody, lift your hands up. That is no longer, that has just become a doctrine and commandment of men. You see, if it's not from the heart, it's not only of no value to God, but it takes away from his true commandments. That brings up a topic. We recently did a weekend in God's Word that I'm sure you either were a part of or most of you certainly were aware of. And it was a wonderful time in God's Word. And it was only restricted in number because we had 50 people that came, and any more than that, it would have been difficult to really work the material the way we had to. But by the end of the weekend, it became apparent that, you know, the way in which we'd been operating these manifestations wasn't entirely in alignment with God's Word. And so we determined to change that. First of all of you, virtually all of you, I'm sure, are part of a home fellowship. You probably noticed in your home fellowship that's something we're changing in the home fellowship, and that's toward the end of doing that on a Sunday. I thought it would be easier and less, dare I say, embarrassing, because there's a learning curve on these things, right? Anything new. I thought it would be easier to for us all to learn that in our home fellowships, get comfortable with that, and then begin having manifestations that way on a Sunday morning. Okay, and if you've considered these things and been taught these things, which I know most of you have, I sure look forward to that, because I think all of us want to see, with what we know of Ephesians, we want to see our Lord work even more directly in the members of the church. What kind of rocked me was I heard one individual who's been a part of the church for, their basic response was, oh, so now Tom and Josh have come up with this new thing. We've got to change what we're doing because Tom and Josh want to try this new thing. And I thought, where have you been for 20 years? Linda, you've been a part of this church for 20 years probably, right? Yes. Have we ever done that?
Never.
But now if we've seen something in the Word that's incontrovertible, have we ever avoided changing? Never, right? But it's been the Word of God that determined that. I mean, and here's the thing, folks. Every individual at that weekend, who are your leaders and teachers, by the way, agreed this is what God's word says. I asked them two questions. Are we in agreement that this is the word of God? Unanimously, the answer was yes. And then I asked the second question, which was, do we have the, I used a different word, but do we have the guts to now carry out what we know to be God's word? And the answer was yes. So this was not a an idea. We had this idea, hey, what if manifestation should work like this? Let's find it in God's word. I know many people operate that way, okay? By the grace of God, I don't believe we've ever operated that way, and by the grace of God, we never will. However, if something it becomes apparent in God's word, then it's the word of God. Then we are obliged to change, or then we are still just clinging to the doctrines and commandments of men, right? So if you are, if you've heard about this and are hesitant, I would, if your fellowship leader hasn't communicated to you clearly, talk to one of your friends who was there for the weekend. Because I can give testimony that across the board, I looked at every face, and when I asked for a yes, everyone said yes, and when I asked for another one, everyone said yes. So either they were lying, which I don't think they were, or you just maybe haven't heard enough of what we covered from God's word. But as you, the more you look at it, and I know some of you leaders have looked at it again and again and again the past couple weeks, every time it gets more thrilling. The possibilities open to our Lord to work in his church if we will allow him to, okay? So there's a little side note. But it really, it applies to our topic today because, again, if God's word indicates it, then we're bound to follow, right? But short of that, if Josh or myself or any other leader in the church just has a good idea, it's just a good idea, you know. I used to tell the leaders, don't bring me your ideas, bring me your convictions. They've gotten pretty good at that because I don't say it much anymore. I used to have to say it a lot, hey, I got a great idea. But those ideas were just thoughts that occurred that you thought might bless people. And my point, Tiffany, was back it up with the word. Bring me something that you have seen in God's word that you know is God's will for us. Or that you know by revelation beyond the shadow of a doubt. Because if you do, like it says in 1 Corinthians 14, other men and women who walk with God will confirm that, you know. So if it's God's will, by all means, let's move ahead. But so often, Christians are subjected to the doctrines and commandments of men. Again, either written down or implied. And that's not what God wanted. And it certainly doesn't produce the kind of joy and freedom that we see in the men and women that we admire in the Word of God, right? I think everyone in this room, or you wouldn't be here, we want our lives to be more. We want to understand and taste something that's truly spiritual. In other words, both spiritual and true. So what is spiritual? You know, if God's word is our standard, once again, it's more than a feeling, right? You ever hear people talk about music, like this music is really spiritual? No, it makes you feel a certain way. That's nice, but I think most of you know spirit is not a feeling. Spirit is a life form. Spirit is a life force. Spirit is something that God's made of, that angels are made of, and that if you're born again in God's spirit, you are made of, right? Could you feel things before you got saved? Right, you got saved, you got something else. It says you're a new creation. That new creation is spirit. Therefore, that which is spiritual has to be beyond feelings. Now, that which is spiritual might generate feelings. But to say that a piece of music is spiritual or a work of art is spiritual because it makes me feel a certain way is really a misuse of that term. Okay, I really like it, fine. It makes me feel a certain way, great. Spiritual, though, if we're going to hold to the standard of God's word, that's something else. And also, if we're going to consider the standard of God's word, being spiritual and being mystical are two very different things. You know what I mean by that? The mystical is obscure, you know, which some people want obscurity in their faith because then I can sort of do whatever I want, right? True spirituality is anything but obscure. True spirituality is anything but mysticism. 1 Timothy, please, chapter 2. First Timothy 2. Verse 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth." Now, would we agree that God is spiritual? Okay. And that God wants men and women to be spiritual? Yeah. And here it says what he wants is for all of us to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, in context referring to a knowledge of his word. That sounds awful mundane to me. Doesn't sound very mystical at all. It's not mystical at all. And yet, again, if God's word is to be trusted, how does one come into a spiritual life? By doing two things. Getting saved so that you become a spiritual man or woman, and then coming to a knowledge of God's word. In other words, live by God's word. Well, wait a minute, though, but I've read of lives in the Word of God. They just seem so transcendent, so beyond. How, you know, they must have gotten there some other way. They must have gotten there by hours of meditation. They must have gotten there by the herbs they took. They must have gotten there by, well, okay, let's use a test case, shall we? I don't know anybody who lived a more transcendent life than Jesus Christ. Can you come up with one? I can't either. No, I don't know of a more transcendent life than the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see how he lived so transcendently. All right? Let's go to Luke. Now, before we do it, let's look at some examples. We've got time today. You've read of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, right? And we marvel at the way he operates. He answers questions that no one's asking, right? He makes decisions that totally baffle his disciples. He's clearly working from a whole different playbook than everyone else, right? And we look at that and say, wow, I'd like to be that spiritual, because that is truly spiritual. He saw what others didn't see. Let's look at some examples. I think not too long ago, Josh, you taught on some of this, and we're going to look at it again. Mark 13, remember what that teaching was titled? Okay, well, maybe afterwards when we get into this, you'll remember. Mark 13. And my fingers are a little slow today. I apologize. Verse 1, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" So the disciple was all taken by the architecture of the temple. Oh, you see the beautiful construction? The detail? Look at that mitering. Isn't that beautiful? And here's Jesus. Jesus answering said, "See how these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Two men looking at the same building, thinking entirely different thoughts, right? He's thinking about the judgment of God. That guy's thinking about architecture, you know. Let's look at another one. Luke 13. Again, verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Pilate had killed some people. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or you want another news story? Jesus says, I know the news story. Here's another one. 18 people, a tower fell on them in Siloam and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Except you repent, you shall you shall all likewise perish. Oh, isn't that something? Everyone was talking about the news stories, and Jesus Christ was thinking about how that related to judgment, how that related to sin, how that related to righteousness, how that related to what he came for. See? And I think you could tell just from reading these records, this wasn't forced. I've been in those conversations, too, where you're the Christian, and you feel like you ought to, you know, they're talking about race cars, and you feel like you ought to say, oh, you know, Jesus Christ wasn't a race car driver, but he was. Ever been in those uncomfortable conversations? Clearly, that wasn't what was going on here. Jesus Christ just looked at the same thing and saw something entirely different. You can't fake that. You can't fake that. He had a different pair of goggles on. How about John 4 for one more? And I mean, I don't know about you, but I read these records and I don't want to be the fake, I don't want to be the race car guy, you know, Jesus Christ is, but I sure want to be the guy who doesn't just see architecture, you know? I mean, some of you have lived long enough to have experienced both. I know when I was a brand new Christian, boy, I was seeing things spiritually. There was a period of time there where I was seeing race car drivers and architecture and baseball games, where I knew I ought to be seeing above and beyond, but I wasn't. You know why? Well, we're going to find out. See, but it's a truly spiritual life sees above and beyond what's going on right now, right here in the census realm. And Jesus certainly did. Here's one of the great ones, John 4. This is when he was in Samaria. They went to get something to eat, his disciples, right? And meanwhile, he talked to that wonderful Samaritan woman. And verse 30, then they went out of the city, came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Ooh. Now, that sounds spiritual, right? That sounds like something a guru would say, right? What is the sound of one meat clapping? I have meat to eat that you don't know of. And the disciples took it, disciples took it very literally. Did somebody bring him something to eat while we were gone? And Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Oh, you see, he wasn't being mystical at all. He was being very literal, but what he considered good food and what they considered good food were two entirely different things. You don't fake that. So how did he get that in him? How did he get that in him? Well, you might be surprised. Luke chapter 2. We'll go there now. Because you might say, well, he was Jesus. He came prepackaged with that in him. Well, is that the testimony of God's word, I would ask you? Now it's your shot. Among other places, Luke 2:52 speaks of the young Jesus Christ, that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. If he came prepackaged with wisdom, then how did he increase in it? Right? If he increased in wisdom, it must have come from an external source, right? And that external source, as you see throughout the Gospels, was the Word of God. See, Jesus Christ continually quotes the Old Testament without notes. Why? Because it was in him. But most importantly, how did it get in him? He put it in him. He read, he grew, he put on the Scriptures, as an example for you and me. See John 17, please. Even as he was beginning to close out his earthly ministry, what did he consider to be important? John 17, this is that wonderful prayer I think you all know. Shortly before he was taken to be crucified, Jesus Christ prayed, and it's a very intimate prayer that I'm very thankful God's word has recorded for your benefit and mine. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested thy name unto the men that you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you've given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And have I known surely that I came out from thee, and they believed that you did send me. Oh, you see the significance of this. If the word of God was just an option, you know, that's something that those who are spiritual might want to consider. And you know, some Christians are good at it, some Christians aren't, but what's important is that you're truly spiritual. Well, if by the prayer here, it's strongly implied that what Jesus Christ considers truly spiritual is one who keeps the word. And he felt it was important enough of all the other things he could have committed to them, that I've committed unto them your word. The words that you gave me, I've given them. Well, then how important are those words in the life of one who wants to live like Jesus Christ? They're essential. They're essential. Can I show you one other record of how well he knew God's word? Oh, I love this one. It's in Luke 4. And please recall, in the days and times of Jesus Christ, they had the scrolls, right? You'd go into the synagogue, and they would have a scroll. Scrolls didn't have pages like our Bibles have. You know what else they didn't have? Chapters and verses, okay? It was just one long scroll, okay? And in Luke 4, we read about a great record in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 says he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, or closed the scroll. First of all, have any of you ever read Isaiah? There's a lot of words in there. And it doesn't just say he put his finger, opened the scroll, and this will do. He found the place. He found the place. To find the place, you've got to know that there's a place, right? And furthermore, if you consider the verse that he quoted, it's really astounding if you keep your finger here and compare it with Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 are the words that he quoted. These words are speaking of the coming Messiah, right? In Isaiah 61. Isn't it a great coincidence that the words he quoted from Isaiah happen to be words about him? No. He found the place. See, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He stopped at proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, right? But the verse in Isaiah continues, the day of vengeance of our God. This is so beautiful. Why did he stop? Because the second part hasn't come yet, right? The Word of God speaks of the acceptable year of the Lord. That has come. That's what Jesus Christ brought in his earthly ministry, right? And by his accomplished work. The day of vengeance of our God is yet to come. From Isaiah's viewpoint, it's often been compared to someone looking at a mountain range, that when you're looking from a distance, you see two mountain peaks that look like they're right next to each other. As you get closer, you realize there's a gap in between. From Isaiah's viewpoint, he knew of the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Jesus Christ came, he realized he came for the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God still lay in the future. So he was so precise as to stop right there. Just read the part that applied to him. Did Jesus Christ know God's word? Oh, man. And see, and there's the template for you and me. Do you want to live a spiritual life? Well, you got to have the Spirit, which he did. But the other great thing we see in terms of what Jesus Christ did, well, two things. One thing we see he did regularly was he talked to his Heavenly Father. But the other thing we see is that he knew God's word. He knew God's word. There was no mystery about it. He knew specifically what God's word said about him, right? And about what would be required of him. And about what he would accomplish. He knew all this because he knew God's word. He knew God's word because he studied God's word. Now, here we go. Here's perhaps the problem. Studying God's word, you know what it takes? It takes work. Ew. I don't like playing the role of the older guy talking to the young, but I can't avoid it here because the past 50 years in this culture, and some of us have lived long enough to see the past 50 years, somewhere over that time, it's become not only acceptable, but almost admired when one is able to get out of work. You know what I'm talking about? It's work is something we endeavor to get out of. And people who are really good at getting out of work are admired for it. You realize that's a recent development? You know, and that's the world. The world's always going to do crazy stuff, right? We know that. But, you know, I've met Christians who bought into that, that somehow they're wise for not ever really working at anything, but getting others to do it or getting around it in some way somehow makes them wise. And they're Christians. I ask, have you read the Bible? Because your opinion of work differs vastly from God's opinion of work, right? I mean, have you read Genesis 2? Have you read Ephesians 4? Have you read 2 Thessalonians 3 or 1 Thessalonians 4 or innumerable other places where God speaks about what work adds to the life of a man or woman? What hard work adds to the life of a man or woman? Maybe some of you leaders want to schedule a teaching on work so that we become acquainted with God's opinion of it. That's entirely up to you. But yeah, to get God's word in me to the degree it was in the great saints of old or in the Lord Jesus Christ takes work, you know? But there's something else we've discovered, and that is that if you want something badly enough, that's work you don't try to get around. I've seen the laziest people under the sun work really hard for something that really mattered to them. You might look at them and say, man, they don't do a lick of work. Oh, they just don't do a lick of work on the things that don't matter. But if something really matters, watch them work. So the question remains, what matters to me? Does true spirituality matter to me? Does a transcendent life matter to me? Does the life that resembles my Lord's matter to me? If it does, folks, the answers are simple. There's nothing mystical about it, nothing nebulous about it. It's simple. Get born again, stay in touch with your Heavenly Father, and get his word inside of you. See, those who have done that have seen the fruit. Those who have found ways around that, you've seen the fruit in your lives as well. No great secret here. If I continue sowing the same crop, I'm going to continue seeing the same fruit. If you like the fruit you're seeing in your life, then by all means, keep sowing what you're sowing. If you don't like what you're seeing in your life, it's not going to change until we change what we sow. You know, change what we work at. You understand? This is very simple, isn't it? And yet it's amazing how hard our adversary, the devil, works to make Christianity and spirituality look like something that's in the realm of the mystical, of the nebulous. Look at John 8, please. You want to see mystical and nebulous? Oh, you want to see something to devote one's life to? Look at John 8. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And then you got to stop listening to certain kinds of music and pretend like you enjoy other kinds of music and pretend you enjoy going to church on Sunday morning. No, 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 no. If you continue my word, what's going to happen for you? You shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you what? Free. Okay. If I got it in me, it's making me free. If I'm not being made free, I don't know it yet. Other truths have intruded, or so-called truths. I'm still seeing the temple more than I'm seeing what God's wrought. Down in verse 36, I think you know, it says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be in free indeed." That's something I want more of. And it's not difficult. You know, it's not difficult to begin conducting my life according to God's word. Ephesians 5, please. Once we have God's word as our guide, and it's more than just a bunch of memorized, unconnected verses, when it begins to fit in our souls as a fabric, as a reality, then we can live this life with the kind of confidence that Jesus Christ lived. How many times do you see him making decisions that his disciples said, "What?" But they were always right. See, how come? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us how come. It says in verse 15, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." See then that you walk circumspectly. To walk circumspectly simply means to consider before moving. Okay? It's been compared to a lot of things like a mountain climber. You know, you don't just sort of put your hand up there and hope there's a hold, right? A lot of things have been compared to, but it basically means before I move, I consider. What do I consider, though? How I feel today? No, what I consider is in the following verses. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Where do I find the will of the Lord? In his word? See? That's what I consider before I move. It's some Christians, now I understand this, some Christians never get past the considering stage. You ever meet those guys? They're always considering what the word says. They never seem to do anything. That's not what God's word is recommending here, okay? However, equally wrong is just do something. You ever hear people say, "Let's just do something"? You won't find that written in the pages of God's word, okay? We move having considered what God says. And, you know, to be perfectly honest, that consideration might take 30 seconds. that consideration might take 6.5 years, like it did with our weekend in God's Word on tongues with interpretation, right? The point is, you consider God's Word until there's no doubt this is what God's Word says. In most cases, if you've got God's Word in your heart and soul, that'll come pretty quickly. If it takes a little longer, and all your friends are saying, come on, make a decision. Make a decision, Tiffany. Make a decision. Well, we make a decision when we see what God's Word says. Sometimes, we'll, even after that, we'll find out we're wrong. So then what do we do? Make a new decision, more in accordance with God's Word. See, if we will do that, it'll give us such confidence in this Christian life. But again, it's not going to come to the person who needs to get their concordance out first. Say, oh, let's see what God's Word says about dating. It's going to come to the person who's taken the time and the work to put that word in their souls. Then the considering you're doing is, much of it is just right here. See, people come to you for help, and they say, oh, how did you get so wise, Ian? Just, we've been wrestling with this for months, and you just spoke the answer in 30 seconds. Because you've been wrestling with your feelings. You've been wrestling with your logic. See, you come to someone who knows God's Word, and they speak God's Word to you, and so many times, wow, where'd you get that? That's amazing. We got it the same place our Lord got it. But we've got to take the time to put it in, you see. Otherwise, our lives will resemble those of the unwise instead of the words. Otherwise, we will not be redeeming the time in these evil days. See, and many, sadly, many Christians live the life of the unwise, and the days go by with zero profit spiritually, because not because they don't want to live for Him, but because they haven't recognized God's Word needs to be my bedrock and my guide for these things, you see. And then I consider, and I consider deeply, but having considered, I can move with confidence, you see. I think we have time. 2 Corinthians 11, please. No, I'll just skip 2 Corinthians. I'll just tell you about that one. But let's go to 1 John 4. One final aspect of this topic that really should be brought up when it comes to true spirituality. I spent a lot of time discussing with you that, you know, how what true spirituality is as opposed to the laws and commandments of men, right? That at best only look spiritual. There is another kind of spirituality that is, I wouldn't call it true, but it's genuine, right? Because there is another spiritual being who presents us with roads that we can walk down as Christians, right? And that, of course, is the one that the Bible calls our adversary, the devil, Satan. He is spiritual, you know. The Word of God talks about his well, I better read it to you. That's 2 Corinthians 11. I should have just had you turn there, but I'll read it to you from 2 Corinthians 11 so you could just stay put here for a while. It's a great verse, and boy, my fingers are slow today. My apologies. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 11, you want to make a note there. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So our adversary, the devil, Satan, does have servants, ministers working for him, presenting spiritual options to the Christian that are spiritual, but they're not true. How do I avoid those? Well, that's a whole other topic. No, it's the same topic. How do I avoid those? By knowing the Word of God. See, 1 John 4 speaks to it in part, at least, where it says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. I think you know that doesn't mean try them out, right? So try them all out, see which ones fit. No, don't. That means test them. How do we test them? With the Word of God, okay? Whether they're of God, because there's many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Let's see. By the way, if you're thinking, boy, 1 John 4:4 is real nearby, you're right, it is. Greater is he that's in us than he's in the world. That's another wonderful thing. Knowing that, I'm not afraid of the paths that the devil has laid out. But I sure want to be aware of them. You understand the difference? You know? The fact that this road ends in a cliff doesn't scare me, but I'm glad I know it's there, right? You understand the difference? God's word makes me aware, gives me the ability, the wherewithal to determine, this road is as good as it looks, as elevated as it looks. It's not a road of God. Therefore, it cannot be a path to true spirituality. Maybe more explicitly, this is addressed in 2 Peter. We're almost done here, but turn to 2 Peter, if you would, right before 1 John. Second Peter chapter 2. Who's got their NET with them today? Or the NIV. Okay. You want to come on up front? Good. We're going to read. I'm going to read verse 18, and then you're going to read verse 18. Second Peter 2. Okay. It says in the King James, speaking of these others that we saw, that were referred to in 2 Corinthians, right? Other individuals, servants in this world who were not serving the true God. It says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. You can understand why I want a different translation on this one. Give us verse 18, dear.
For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error.
Oh, you see, the people who are just escaping. They're the most vulnerable, right? Somebody who's just coming out of the world, just coming to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, just escaping that, they're the most vulnerable. However, let me add that doesn't mean any of us are immune. I've seen some old saints taken down by these kind of voices because they didn't maintain a knowledge of God's word. Verse 19 in the King James, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage.
They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him.
Verse 20. This is pretty sobering stuff. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Yeah, you can just read that one.
If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they're worse off at the end than they were at the beginning.
You'll notice here it speaks of the way they initially escaped the pollutions of the world was how? Through a knowledge of the Lord, through the Word of God, right? That's how we escaped the world to begin with, is through that knowledge of the Word of God. However, if we don't maintain that knowledge of the Word of God, it can be stolen from us. And like it says here, then our end is worse than our beginning. Verse 21 says that all, or verse 20, 22, no, 21, let's read that. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them.
Amen. Thanks, Lauren. So, pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty sobering. And pretty scary if we didn't have a map to realize I've got this ocean full of dangers, right? It's full of rocks and shoals and quicksands. It's full of all kinds of traps, full of pirates even. Okay? But I've got a map. And I can have that map in me if I'll work at it. See? So that I don't go to those places. I don't need to be afraid of the shoal because I'm not going to go near it. I don't need to be afraid of the pirate because I recognize them afar off. And I either avoid them or drive them away anyway because greater is he that's in me, right? Oh, do you see? And I'm so saddened that there are many sincere Christians today who long for true spirituality. And on the one hand, all they think is available is a religion of doctrines and commandments, because it's all they've ever seen. Or perhaps even more deadly, all they've seen is this unhinged, nebulous, quote-unquote spirituality that has much of the devil in it as it has God in it. And neither one of those paths leads to victory. But there's a third option. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed. That's a promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. If that does not hold for each and every one of us, then why do we bother with God's word at all? Right? It's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a promise subject to a condition, you know, that if we continue in that word of God, then freedom will be ours, and more freedom, and more freedom. And we're still going to be silly. You know, it's becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean you lose all those stupid quirks. I'm kind of glad, because shining through those quirks is something that people can't argue with. You know, I can find stuff to pick on in your flesh, anybody in this room, and you certainly know me well enough by now to find a lot of things to pick on in my flesh, but that ain't the point. The point is, there's a life available by which we exhibit a freedom that can't be argued with. And the fact that our flesh is so messy almost contributes to the glory of that, right? If you were just such a great person all around, admirable in every way, I'd say, well, of course he's spiritual. But instead, it's people like us, Tiffany, right? We know how messed up we are, right? We know how many times we still cuss at that guy who cuts us off in traffic and all the other things, right? And everyone around us knows it better than we do. And what puzzles them is they look at ne'er-do-wells like us and say, and yet they got a connection to God. And yet, they have a freedom I don't have. That's the beauty of the Christian life. That's the beauty of true spirituality. And if you are born again in God's Spirit, there isn't a one of you that can aspire to that. And by the way, if you have not gotten born again, have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the first step in a truly spiritual life, a truly spiritual life. You take that step, and you will begin to have a taste of really the limitless possibilities that are ours in Christ, because true spirituality is possible if we approach it in the way laid out by the only true Spirit, which is our loving, righteous Creator God, who put this all together and loved us enough to reveal it to us. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word that makes these things so clear. Something in man likes the idea of complication, Father, but your word is always so simple, and simpler yet. Thank you for that, and thank you that for all of us, if we're willing to ditch our pride, we can walk so powerfully in these simple words. Thank you again that you've given them to us, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Let's close with number 126.
Younger guys, we can take a minute up here, okay? Thanks.
Number 126, until then I will live for him. Good news is that this Jesus Christ we've been reading about, we get to see him face to face and spend eternity with him. Isn't that cool? Number 126. God bless.